from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be enrolled, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. He went to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in that region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were filled with fear. The angel said to them, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying which had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. The story of Crucifixion Day is told in John 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no crime in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no crime in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard these words, he was the more afraid. He entered the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me unless it was given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Upon this, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king sets himself against Caesar." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, and in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place that is called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote a title and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Latin and in Greek. The chief priests of the Jews then said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but 'This man said I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts, one for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was without seam, woven from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." Thus was fulfilled the scripture, "They parted my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did this. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Mary. She was there on Christmas Day, probably 15, 16 years old, maybe younger, maybe 14. Little more than a child by our count. Young, pretty, innocent, naive, surrounded by the spectacular sights and sounds which catapulted her from obscurity into international fame. She had heard the angels speak. The Holy Spirit of God had overshadowed her and miraculously and unprecedentedly impregnated her. Growing within her was the incarnate Son of God. And so over a period of weeks and months, her body changed and her life changed until one day, a day she had never anticipated and a day she would never forget. Her baby was born. And they came from far and near. Shepherds came, kings came, angels announced the birth. Spectacular things happened. And she pondered them all in her heart. And not a word was spoken from her lips for the record. Mary. She also was there on crucifixion day. By now, almost 50 years old. By our count, middle age. By the count of ancient days, an old woman. Old, widowed, experienced. Awed again by the sights and the sounds of all the things that were going on around her. The whole city of Jerusalem was involved. There were soldiers and priests and kings and even the Roman procurator. A third of her life had come and gone. A third of a century, rather. Most of her life had come and gone. And again, Mary speaks, not a word for the record. She's still pondering all these things in her heart. What must have been her thoughts? What must have gone through Mary's mind that crucifixion day as she thought back to Christmas Day that we now celebrate? She could not help it. She couldn't help but think back to all that had transpired in a 33-year period. She couldn't help but make comparisons. She couldn't help but contrast her son, the Christ, of Christmas Day with her son, the Christ, on crucifixion day. The contrasts really are many and are sharp. You might contrast the innkeeper of Christmas Day with the cellkeeper of crucifixion day. Well, there's much that's been said about the innkeeper at Bethlehem. But actually, you can read all four of the Gospels, and in fact, you can read all the New Testament, and you'll never find an innkeeper once mentioned. He's been in all the plays and all the sermons for nearly 2,000 years, and yet he's never recorded in the Bible. So it's only a guess, only a surmise that even there was such a man. But there must have been. There was an inn, and every inn then and now has an innkeeper, so he must have been there. this unnamed man of Bethlehem. He's been much maligned through the centuries for his failure to find a room, a place for Mary and for Joseph and for the birth of the baby Jesus. Yeah, but how could he know? He didn't know what was going on. No angels gave him an announcement. He had never received the word. He hadn't checked the prophecy. Business was brisk. Things were going great. It was unlike any time before. Every room was filled. Every space was taken. How could he begin to dream that the most important event of all of history to date was going to take place right there on his land? He never even thought about it. Now, just as there is no mention in the Bible of a Bethlehem innkeeper, likewise, there is no mention in the Bible of a Jerusalem cellkeeper. But there must have been one. There were prisoners in Jerusalem. Someone had to take care of them. Someone had to watch out for them. Someone had to take care of Barabbas. Someone had to watch Jesus while Pilate went back and forth in and out of the praetorium. Someone had to be on guard all of that time. Like the innkeeper, he was there. Yes, he must have been there. But probably for him, he too thought it was just another busy time, just another prisoner, just another job, just another crucifixion. He too probably never could have dreamed that he was there all mixed up in the most important events of all of history. And that which had never happened before, and thank God would never need to happen again, was taking place right for him to see. The babe of Bethlehem was grown up, and he was touching him. He was seeing him. He was listening to him. Perhaps he spoke words. Perhaps there was a dialogue. The cellkeeper of Jerusalem was much like the innkeeper of Bethlehem. And like them both, are we today? We who are in continual danger of also missing God's big moments in history. I've often thought to myself, what if that's the time when I come to a Sunday morning church service and that's the time God is going to speak to me? That's the time when God is going to speak, and instead of listening, I was speaking. Or if that twinge of guilt that I felt in my heart one day, I sloughed off as something unimportant and to be forgotten, merely some psychological phenomenon that doesn't matter at all, only to discover at some distant point in future time that that was the convicting power of the Holy Spirit coming into my life to change things and make them different. Or that moment when God spectacularly intervened in my life and turned everything around, saved my life, in fact, saved me from instant death, and I attributed it to good luck or good fortune. And missed the whole point that that was the time that God intervened in my life. That was when the Christ child was there. That was for me like the day of the innkeeper or the day of the cellkeeper. And so I resolve, and I trust we all do, that unlike the innkeeper and unlike the cellkeeper, we will live every day in the expectation of meeting Jesus Christ who has come, sometimes in a manger and sometimes in a cell, but who has come nevertheless to do the miracles in our lives. What a contrast between the innkeeper of Bethlehem and the cellkeeper of Jerusalem. Ah, but there was a far greater contrast between the beautiful baby of Christmas Day and the battered man of Crucifixion Day. That beautiful baby had brought such joy to Mary's life. I suspect that like every mother of every age, she just couldn't keep her eyes off of him. Just fascinated, looking down at him all the time, intrigued by the tininess of his hands, marveling at the fingers and the structure and the dexterity even of a newborn. Fascinated by the softness of his skin, so she just wanted to touch him everywhere. Intrigued by the fineness of his hair and running her fingers through it. She must have been proud beyond description of her baby, just delighted with it. She must have welled up with a pride that only a mother knows, as the shepherds and the magi and the angels and everybody, it seemed, in her universe took special note of her baby. Like every mother before and since, she must have been filled with an inexpressible emotion that this child, even though he be God sent, was specially dependent upon her. Dependent upon her having been conceived in her body and nursed at her breast and protected by her embrace and loved by her words and by her kisses. She would have told you, that baby was a beautiful baby. But the bubble burst. The bubble burst with a crack of a whip on crucifixion day. And Mary was there too. The beautiful baby had grown to adulthood. And when the camera switches from the one day to the other, it switches from a beautiful baby to an ugly, bloody, battered man. In John 19:1, he is like a journalist when John writes to the point and without emotion, then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Scourging has to be one of the most inhumane treatments that has ever been put upon anyone, second only to crucifixion itself. The victim was stripped completely naked, no clothes, not even a loincloth. He was tied with his arms around a post so that he couldn't move and couldn't get away. And then the soldier, the executioner, would take the whip and stand a few paces away. It would be a leather whip that had leather strips at the end of it. And those strips were used to tie onto the whip pieces of glass, sharp pieces of bone, rock, and metal. And the executioner would take the whip and swing it until it would snap and embed itself in the victim's back. Not bringing it yet across the back, but letting it tear into soft flesh. And then he would rip the whip back and tear the skin off the person's back. And he would do it again and again and again and again. And if you want a sickening experience, you ought to read some of the ancient historians' records of what happened to those people who were so scourged by the Romans. Almost never did anyone remain conscious through a scourging. Typically, a person became unconscious and his back was rendered raw. Skin, for all practical purposes, was completely taken off that back. It was a bloody mess. Many times ribs and bones would show through. In fact, I read recently one account where the person's internal organs could be seen as part of the scourging. Veins and arteries were lacerated. Many times a person died long before he ever could be nailed to a cross. It's no wonder. No wonder at all that Jesus couldn't carry his cross a little bit later. And then some people have wondered how Jesus could die so quickly, in just 3 hours on a cross, because that's not long enough under the normal circumstances of crucifixion. But those are the critics that have forgotten that he first was scourged. What must Mary have pondered in her heart when she saw her son that crucifixion day? As a mother, she must have wanted to run to him. She must have wanted to throw her arms around him. She must have wanted to bandage him, to cleanse his wounds, to hold him, to help him, to care for him on crucifixion day in Jerusalem, just as she had 33 years ago on Christmas Day in Bethlehem. You know, at Christmas time, typically we read the words of the prophet Isaiah from the 9th chapter of his prophecy. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The same Isaiah wrote concerning the same Christ. His appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the form of men, that he had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The beautiful, beautiful baby of Christmas Day became the battered, broken, bruised and bleeding Savior of Crucifixion Day. Quite a contrast. Just as there was a contrast between the shepherds at Christmas time and the soldiers at crucifixion time. Simple shepherds on Christmas Day, tending their flock on a winter night, they didn't know much. All they knew is they were scared, more scared than they'd ever been in their lives. Hardly did they expect a routine night to be punctured by the presence of an angel that would talk to them, and then more angels that would join along with the first. They were certainly afraid, and the angel sensitively read them right when he said, as we have already read this morning, "Be not afraid, shepherds. Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which will come to all people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And so one of the shepherds said, "Hey, you guys, let's go. Come on, into Bethlehem. Let's see if what the angels..." "No, we know it's true. Let's go see what he has told us to see." And they went. And they watched. And then they couldn't stay. They headed out into the streets of Bethlehem. They awakened people in the night. They talked to anyone that would listen. They went out into the fields and told other shepherds, anyone, anywhere, to tell what they had heard, to share what they had seen. Mary could remember it as if it were yesterday. The shepherds coming into the cave that night, uninvited, and yet there was a sense that they should be there. Probably under other circumstances, she might not have invited them in. Shepherds were not considered to be a very important lot, bottom rung on the social ladder. But she welcomed them. She was grateful. Because the center of their attention was the center of her attention, Jesus. Quite a contrast with the soldiers on Crucifixion Day. Where the shepherds had been unimpressive, those soldiers were impressive. Standing erect and tall, men with muscular bodies and magnificent Roman uniforms, metal helmets on their head with magnificent plumes coming out, sharp swords at their side, obviously in control, relatively few in number by comparison to the population of the teeming city at festival time. Ah, but men who one or two or three could control an entire crowd. They were impressive, strong men. They were men who knew far more than the shepherds. All the shepherds had gotten was a sentence or two from an angel. But those soldiers, the best that Rome had, sent out on what was one of the most difficult of assignments, they knew what was going on in Palestine. They had heard. They had heard that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and that he substantiated his claims everywhere he went. They had been around the previous Sunday when the crowds had to be watched because they were adoring him as a king. They knew. They knew about his teaching. They had stood in the shadows near the temple as Jesus had instructed his disciples and others. They knew. They knew about the man who was blind and now could see, the lame man who could walk. In fact, some had even heard about Lazarus just across the valley over in Bethany, a man who was dead and surely dead because he was buried for days, who had come back to life. They had heard it all. All the shepherds had had was a promise of what might come true. The soldiers, they had seen everything, face to face with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now Mary watched them. Watched as they rejected their grand once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for belief. Watched as they beat an innocent man unconscious, a man who would not fight back. Do you think she even dreamed that the joys of that first Christmas ever could come back again? Oh, the shepherds of Christmas Day were long, long gone, replaced by soldiers on Crucifixion Day. The contrast between the shepherds and the soldiers really has another contrast, that the contrast between admiration and antagonism. Because admiration is exactly what had marked the shepherds' visit. They recognized that that tiny baby in the feed trough was sent from God, even if they could not fully understand that he was God. And they stood in awe at the sight of God himself contained in a tiny little baby's body. Yes, they had run out into the streets. They had said the good news. They had been really the first human messengers of it. The Christ has come. The Savior is born. There is hope for us all. They must have been absolutely delighted. People said, "You're drunk. You're crazy.
You're shepherds. You can't even testify in court.
But they knew that they had experienced something. Something that could not be refuted. Mary may have been a little bit embarrassed. A little embarrassed that the shepherds were telling her private information. Maybe a little bit concerned because Herod would get the word, and Herod the despot might do in fact what he later did, and that is cause the death of all the children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem and the environs. She didn't want her baby to die. And yet her baby was born to die. Ah, well. It was a day of admiration, that Christmas day. And still the joy and the admiration of Jesus Christ the baby floats down even until 1981. Quite different from Crucifixion Day. Oh, it was a day of antagonism. They took branches with long spiked thorns and worked them together into a crown like the laurel that was given at the Olympic Games. And they took it and pressed it upon the head of Jesus until it was firmly in place because it punctured into his brow and into his head. And then, in mockery, they took a purple robe that someone rounded up, not a cheap garment at all, and wrapped it around his bloody back until there must have been another twinge of pain just at the touch of the cloth. And then they began to play games with him. Said, hey, come on, you look like a king. There you've got your crown and you're all dressed up in purple. Come on, King Jesus, what have you got to say? The other records fill it in. Typically, a king was to be kissed. Instead, they slapped his face. Typically, a king was to hold a golden scepter, but they put a reed, a stick, in his hand. Typically, a king was to be bowed to, and so they got down on their knees before him, but when they stood up, they spit squarely into his bloody face. What did Mary think? What did she ponder when she heard the words spoken in verses 4 through 6 of John 19? The Pilate went out again because Mary couldn't see all the things that were going on inside. She wouldn't have been allowed inside. So when he came back outside and said, see, I'm bringing him out to you. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. In Latin, ecce homo. Behold the man. He didn't even look like a man. That took a bit of imagination to see that he was a man. Pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. Probably Pilate had it all figured out that when they saw this pathetic, bleeding, dying soul, there would no longer be any movement to crucify him. They would see he was no threat. They would see he was no son of God. They would see he was no pretender to the throne. Things haven't changed much in 2,000 years. There are still those who, with the tiny little tidbit of information like the shepherds had, fall in awe and admiration at the feet of Jesus Christ and say, there is my Lord and my God, my King and my Sovereign. And there are others like the soldiers who have heard it all, who have seen it all, who have the whole story from beginning to end, and all they do is respond with the ugliest of contempt and antagonism. On Christmas Day, admiration. On Crucifixion Day, antagonism. One final contrast, and that's between the wise men who came later than Christmas Day and the religious men of Crucifixion Day. Perhaps that's the sharpest contrast of all. These wise men, you know, they weren't saints. They weren't religious, not in the Jewish sense. They were heathen. They were astrologers. They were superstitious. They knew probably nothing at all about Scripture or Jewish revelation, or anything of the kind. In fact, when they got to Jerusalem, they had to have someone else look it up in the Bible for them. They didn't even begin to know where to look. And yet God had given them a small light that stood out somewhat differently in the horizons that they searched at night. And they took that tiny little light and followed it. Followed it wherever it would lead, even though they had no idea what that ever would lead to as far as they were concerned. What a contrast to the religious men described here in John 19.
These were theologians and scribes. These were rabbis and priests. These were the churchmen, the religious leaders. They had studied the scripture from childhood, and their parents before them and the parents before them. In fact, probably they knew most of what we call the Old Testament by memory. They could quickly put their finger any place there on anything that had been said. They knew the traditions. They knew the meanings of the traditions. They had every word of prophecy that God had ever written. They were part of the chosen race. They belonged to the seed of Israel. They had everything going for them, and they stood face to face with the brilliant light of the revealed Son of God, and they were too blind to see it. Too blind. The wise men who had so little going for them worshipped him. And the religious men who had everything going for them said, "Crucify him! Crucify him!"
I'll tell you, I find that contrast frightening. Because most of us, if we were to be categorized with one side of that contrast or the other, would be categorized with the religious men. Most of us know more about the scripture than the wise men ever learned in all their lives. Most of us at least have a passing, if not a deep familiarity with the word of God and the prophecies and the Son of God. And so we must be careful lest our own blindness keep us from Jesus Christ. Mary, Mary, oh Mary, how could you stand it? How could you stand it? Crucifixion day must have undone all the joys and all the sweet memories of Christmas Day. Oh, Mary, surely you never, ever could have thought that it would have ended up like this. Or did you? Mary, oh, Mary, you knew it all along, didn't you? Because among those many things that you pondered in your heart, you never forgot those words spoken long ago by the angel who said, "You shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins." Mary, oh Mary, you knew from the very beginning that the whole purpose and meaning of Christmas Day was crucifixion day. That Jesus was born to be a savior. That he was born to die. That he was born to be the savior who died for our sin. How many times will it happen again this year that someone will say to us something about the real meaning of Christmas? And here is the real meaning of Christmas. This Christmas, when you see a wooden manger on television or driving along or visiting a shopping center, when you see the wooden manger, remember the wooden cross. When you see the beautiful baby there lying in the manger, remember the broken, bleeding, battered man who died for our salvation.